In the course of our message, I will be referring to a number of scripture texts, but our reading and the point from which we're going to begin the message later on will be in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Gospel of Luke at the chapter 1. Verse 26 is where our reading begins and finishes at verse 37. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. Amen. May the Lord bless the public reading of his word for Jesus' sake. Lord, we're so thankful tonight for the encouraging words of this hymn that we've been singing about. Thank you for those who can say, I am his and he is mine. Lord, wash us, we pray, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive our thanks for every kindness that you've shown us, and give us, we pray, the power of God, the Holy Ghost, to speak well of Jesus. Lord, exalt him tonight, we pray, and may he alone be seen, we ask in your holy and sacred name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and to the chapter 1. Gospel of Luke and the chapter 1. And tonight I want to bring you a message upon a very great gospel subject, the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. I think it would be impossible to underestimate the importance of our Lord's impeccability. To begin with, the sinlessness of Jesus is easily argued for upon his deity. And the denial of it is therefore an undermining of his person, bringing him down to the level of common men. And as a denial of it, lays a blow at his Godhead, which is the basis of his person as mediator. Then we have left in that denial without any hope, or without any good news to tell sinners. Jesus Christ is not Emmanuel. Jesus Christ is not God with us. Jesus Christ cannot be a real Savior if he is not sinless. So we see right away that the sinlessness of Christ is a truth of fundamental importance. Christians, I think we always need to remind ourselves of the fact that Christians need the highest views of the Lord Jesus. And we ought, if we believe in and love the Savior, to allow nothing in our views, nothing in our preaching, nothing in our ministry, nothing in our churches that is not in keeping with the revelation that God has given to us of his Son. We might also say, with respect to the sinlessness of Christ, that it is a great distinguishing mark of biblical Christianity. It's something which separates the faith of Christians from the unbelief of false religion. And let me try and give you some examples from statements of false religionists. Seventh-day Adventist many years ago published a book entitled Bible Readings from the Home Circle, and this is what it said in respect to the sinlessness of Christ. In his humanity, Christ partook of our sinful fallen nature. Christ inherited just what every child of Adam inherits, a sinful nature. Another example of a statement of false religionists is found in the Christadelphian Ecclesia, which stated this: Christ's nature is immaculate is among the doctrines to be rejected. And the Cooneyites, some of you have heard of that strange sect before, they actually had a mission some time ago in the summertime, the end of last summer, in Marsh Lane or Marsh Road in Oden Broad. One of their statements was this: Jesus Christ overcame his own flesh. Obviously they felt that there was some error, some sin, some fault that needed to be dealt with. That's the implication of that statement. I want you to think about those things and now contrast them on what man has said with what God has said, and you'll see in the contrast that we cannot believe what man has said if it is contrary to what God has said. I think the most clearest statement that is ever found in the New Testament, or one of the most clear statements ever found in the New Testament in respect of Jesus' sinlessness, is in 1 John 3 verse 5. The Bible says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Those words could not be written of any mere mortal, of any mere man. Those words are written of the eternal Son of God coming into this world in the days of his humiliation, and indeed still as he continues a man, he continues without sin. In him is no sin. Then think about 1 John 5 verse 10. The Bible says, "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the direct cord that God gave of his Son." It is abundantly clear that God has given us this testimony that his Son is sinless. To reject that clear testimony is to make God a liar. So we're dealing with something, therefore, let me emphasize it again, which is of the most fundamental importance. It's one of the great foundational truths of the gospel. And the Bible says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Take the sinlessness of Christ out of the gospel, and what do you have? You have a mere man, just like anyone else. And you have, because of that, no Saviour and no Gospel. So it's abundantly clear that we're not dealing with something that is of secondary importance. Someone will say, of course, well, what does it really matter what we believe about this subject? Well, the answer is very simple. It makes a whole world of difference. If a man doesn't believe right, then the Bible makes it clear that he's in the bondage of ignorance. His being unaware of that is a proof of it. But if a man believes the truth, if a man takes to the heart the truth as it is in Jesus, if he calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation, then that man is free, free indeed. Jesus said, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, first of all, with respect to the truth of Christ's sinlessness, the Bible teaches us that he had a birth without sin. And that is in total contrast, of course, to other children. Psalm 51 verse 5, which we looked at last Sunday evening, does make that clear to us. It reminds us that all those that are born by natural generation into this world are born with a sinful nature. That's exactly what David meant when he said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In other words, summing up the statement, explaining it briefly, sin is something which is inbred in the natural man. In other words, all of us, and we have to admit it if we're honest, have a natural leaning to those things which God has forbidden. Paul puts it like this in Romans 7 verse 23, "I see that there is a law of sin in my members." Romans 5 tells us that while we have not all sinned in the very same way that Adam sinned, that we have not, why we have not, or while all men have not naturally or consciously committed sin as he did, yet nevertheless they are liable to the penalty of sin. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death reigned, says the apostle, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude or the likeness of Adam's transgression. The little infant is not fully conscious of his sinful nature. Time develops, and the mind and the heart develop. He becomes more conscious of it, and he's more ready to sin consciously. But in his early days, in the days of his conception, the early days of his birth and infancy, he's not fully aware of it. He doesn't sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression, not consciously committing sin, and yet, being born with a sinful nature, he's liable to the penalty of death. Now, think about what Christ said about children, just to emphasize the point. Matthew 18, I think, is the outstanding passage. Lord Jesus declares his love for children, but he doesn't ignore the fact that they are in great need, spiritually speaking, because of their condition as sinners. And in Matthew 18, verse 10, he talks about the little ones. And then, verse 11, the very next breath says, with respect to them, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. In other words, the direct implication is that little ones, that infants, that children, because they have a fallen nature, are lost. And then he goes on to express his great love. Not only does he state it in verse 11, he illustrates it for us. He talks about the farmer who had 100 sheep. One of them was gone astray. He leaves the 99 and goes after it. The lost went into the mountain, seeking the one which was gone astray. And he brings it back and he rejoices. And then he goes on to say, even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So in their natural state, obviously, child is born with a sinful nature. Consciously, he's not fully aware of it until he gets older, but he has the character of a sinner. He has the shaping of a sinner. He is born with a sinful nature. Now that's different than what Jesus is. Or Jesus is different to what was stated about ordinary children. All other children were born sinners. But the Bible declares in Luke chapter 1 that Christ was born holy. And you'll notice that if you look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So the humanity of Christ is described by the angel as that holy thing. Those words are not written with respect to just another individual who's been conceived in the natural way. Those words are written with regard to our Saviour Jesus Christ. And that which was conceived in the womb of the Virgin is called that holy thing. Hebrews 1 verse 9 tells us that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ was holy, not in a mere, could be put it in a neutral way. People talk about holiness as if it was a neutral thing, innocence if you like. But holiness is not innocence. Holiness is a positive love for righteousness and a positive hatred of iniquity. And Hebrews 1:9 tells us that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Our blessed Saviour was holy in his conception, holy in his nature from his conception. That is stated clearly here. Luke 1 verse 35, that holy thing. He's not conceived in the normal way, and therefore, because he wasn't conceived in the normal way, it wasn't possible for him to partake of a sinful, fallen human nature. This is an old truth, but it is of utmost importance. The humanity of Christ was the most special creation of God the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. There was no intercourse of any kind that led to its production. Now, of course, the Mormon Church will come along and say that what happened was this. Elohim, who they call God the Father, came down, took a body of flesh and bones, had physical relations with the Virgin Mary, and the product, of course, was Jesus. That's Nothing could be further from the truth. It's a complete and utter lie. There was no intercourse of any kind that took place that led to the production of the humanity of Christ. Look at the words again. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee by the power of God the Holy Ghost. And we're told here that with God, verse 37, nothing shall be impossible. A God who is the source of all life is a God that can give life in any way that he chooses. So therefore, to Christians who know and believe the truth, a virgin birth is nothing. We don't consider it a hard thing for God. We consider it possible with God and actual because his word says it. We don't find it a difficult thing that God could give a virgin birth to the Messiah, to the Savior. And so the Bible is clear on this matter. Therefore, that holy thing, Christ's human nature, was holy from its very conception. And that shows that Christ did not inherit any spot, any stain of original sin. His humanity was absolutely perfect, not innocent merely, but positively, completely, and absolutely perfect. He had a birth without sin. The second thing I want you to think about is this. Jesus Christ had a life without sin. If you come to Luke chapter 2, we'll see there something about the life of the Lord Jesus from his early days. The other Gospels don't really touch upon the early days of Jesus at all, but Luke's Gospel does, and it has, though its statements are brief, it has an abundance of good things to teach us. Luke 2 verse 21. We're reminded in Luke 2:21 that when our Lord's Jesus is being brought into the temple for circumcision. And Luke 2:21 says, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. Now, why was Christ circumcised? He was circumcised because that was the custom of Jewish law. That was part of religious ceremony, religious law, something which God himself had ordained. It wasn't a commandment of men. It wasn't the tradition of the elders. It was a law which God had established many years before. Leviticus 12 verse 3 is a cross-reference to Mark in your Bibles. It teaches us that the circumcision that the Jews had for the male child was something that God had ordained. So our Lord was keeping the law when he was circumcised, therefore. He was being obedient. He was demonstrating his perfection, his conformity to the divine law and rule. In Luke chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, we have the presentation of Christ. And we read in Luke 2, verse 22 and 23, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him, that's Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord. The presentation was according to the law. This again was the Savior's keeping to the law strictly. Great commentator put it like this: every step of Christ's life fulfills some prophecy. Every step of Christ's life fulfills some prophecy. And ever since Exodus 13 verse 2, it had been God's way for his people that the firstborn should be called holy. Ever since the first Passover, this was the divine ordinance, and now it's kept by Jesus. Luke 2 verse 49, we have the first recorded words of Christ. Oh, as a boy of only 12 years of age, and Mary and Joseph come, they have not seen him in their company, they return to Jerusalem, and there he is sitting in the temple in the midst of the doctors, hearing and asking them questions. And he says to them, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? In other words, in his infancy and later on in his youth, his early youth, he was, because he was sinless, dedicated 100% to doing the Father's will. It's all an evidence and a proof that his life was without sin. You come to Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. We're again reminded of the sinlessness of Christ. Luke chapter 2, rather, in verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Why was he subject unto them? Because that was the law of God. Honour thy father and mother was the fifth commandment. Honour thy father and mother. He was subject to them. Now, under the law, Joseph was assigned and he was responsible under the law to the care of the Lord Jesus. We know that with respect to the humanity of Christ, that Joseph was not the father of Jesus, but he, according to the law, Christ was subject to his parents. He was subject to them. Another evidence that in the home as well as in the public place of worship, Christ was showing his sinlessness, his conformity to the divine rule and to the divine law. He had a life without sin. His growth in life was also without sin. We are reminded, for instance, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, with regard to Christ's sinlessness, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That's a mystery in many respects. But his being God didn't violate the reality of his humanity. And his humanity in all its processes of growth to maturity did not interfere with the simultaneous fullness of his deity. The Bible says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But his growth was necessary to his fulfilling of the divine purpose. If he was going to be the Saviour of men, it behoved him. It was ordained for him, let me put it that way. It was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren. He had to grow. He had to go through all the normal stages of human development. That was the purpose, that was the plan, that was foreordained. He must carry it out, and so he did, because he was sinless. And yet he passes through all the stages of normal human development without sin. The verse says he was filled with wisdom. The Bible tells us that a natural child, foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, but the rod and correction drives it far from him. But it wasn't so with Christ. It wasn't so with Christ. There was no foolishness in his heart. There was no need of discipline. There was no need of correction. Because he is Jesus Christ, not able to sin. Luke 2 verse 51, there's his obedience to his parents. Luke 2 verse 40 reminds us again that even while he grew, he was sinless. A remarkable person our Saviour is. His holy actions show exactly his impeccable nature and character. The Father gives witness to his sinlessness at the end of his youthful days, and as he enters, standing on the brink of his public ministry, this public witness is given from heaven to him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And those words could not have been said if he was not sinless. Think of his temptation in life. Quoted in Matthew chapter 4. Time and again the devil came to him with temptation. Hebrews 4:15 comments on that. It says, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, from the Greek originally, literally it's put, yet apart from sin. Apart from sin. 1 John 3 verse 5, in him is no sin. The devil came, but the devil couldn't find anything in Christ at which he could point the finger. The prince of this world cometh, says Jesus, and hath nothing in me. And all through his days, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly conscious of his perfect conformity to the divine will. Remember that great statement in John 8 verse 29? He says, the Father hath not left me alone, because I do always those things that please him. That's a stupendous remark, statement, isn't it? I do always those things that please him, without break, without let up. I do always those things that please him. Our Lord Jesus had an inward sense of complete and unbroken accord with the Father and with his will. He never expresses a regret. He never has to admit a mistake. He never mourns a fault or a failing. He never suffers others to dictate his path and his actions. I do always those things that please him. In the days of his humiliation, the Bible says, he pleased not himself. He wasn't a law to himself. He wasn't acting when he came on his own initiative. He was keeping the Father's will. He was pleasing him at all times. Evidenced, especially I think, at the cross of Calvary, when in Romans 15 verse 3 we read that he pleased not himself, but the reproaches that fell upon God the Father fell upon him because he pleased not himself. Isaiah 53 verse 10, again speaking of the cross, reminds us of the pleasure of Christ in enduring that reproach. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Isaiah 53 verse 10, that was his pleasure. The pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. And now upon the cross, at the end of his life, we witness the sinless Saviour dying in the place of sinners, undeserving as they are, and calling us by his sinlessness to look to him for salvation. Look to him for salvation. What a remarkable thing that is. We have a sinless Saviour, sinless in his birth and sinless in his life. And our Lord Jesus has not only had a birth without sin and a life without sin, he had a sacrificial death without sin. How dark was the day when our Lord was crucified? There was that supernatural darkness which spread across the earth. What about the darkness and the cloud that hung upon his soul? Hidden in the darkness, physically. And yet who can understand the grief and agony when at the height of his sufferings he had to cry out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me?" When you think about those words, they reveal to us that Christ had an unshaken sense of personal righteousness. "Why hast thou forsaken me? Me," he says. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" They imply that the real reason for his being forsaken was not in himself. And they prompt us to ask the question, what was the reason? If it wasn't in him, the sinless one, then where is the reason for his being forsaken? And the Bible makes the answer clear to us. It says that it was because he was made sin for us who knew no sin. Because he was identifying himself with sinners, because he was standing in our room, in our stead at Calvary. It was because sin was placed upon him, because in the plan of redemption he was reckoned with as though our sin was his sin. His own self, says Peter, bear our sins in his own body on the tree. And here we're coming to the most vital issue, the heart of the gospel. Because Christ's impeccability is an absolute necessity to his being Saviour. Our Lord Jesus Christ simply cannot bear away sin if he is not sinless himself. Christ cannot bear away sin if he's not sinless himself. But isn't that always the teaching of the Bible right from the beginning? Wasn't that the whole purpose of the Levitical economy and the sacrifice of the Old Testament? From then upwards, Numbers 19 verse 2 tells us that the sacrifice should be without blemish and without spot. And 1 Peter says of our Lord Jesus, "As much as you know, you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And his being without blemish and his being without spot, his being sinless, impeccable, perfect, without actual sin, without the capability of sinning, tells us that we have peace in him. I love that statement at the end of 2 Corinthians 5. It tells us that we are made the righteousness of God in him because he has made sin for us. But look at it again. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who was made sin for us knew no sin. The righteousness of God is laid to the believer's account. And while our sin is laid to his account and he's reckoned with as though it was his sin, in believing upon him, his righteousness, the righteousness of God, is laid to our account, and we are treated as though that righteousness were ours. And yet there would be nothing to lay to our account, nothing by which we could be justified, nothing by which we could be saved, nothing by which we could be freed from the condemnation of the law and our sin, if Christ knew no sin himself. Let me put it like this: if Christ knew sin, then we could not be made the righteousness of God in him. He would not be able to do that. If Christ knew sin, then you and I could not be made the righteousness of God in him. Praise his name. The Bible says in him is no sin. It says again, he knew no sin. he did know sin. He had to challenge those who hated him. He said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Knowing no sin, doing no sin, could be convinced of no sin, was holy, as Peter from Hebrews puts it, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Separate from sinners. And because he was sinless, our Lord was a successful sufferer upon the cross. Because he was sinless, our Lord satisfied divine justice. Because he was sinless in his death, he reconciled us to God. And the hymn writer has it perfectly. He says, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free for God, the just is satisfied to look at him. Pardon me." Christ had a birth without sin. He had a life without sin. He had a sacrificial death without sin. And then finally, I want you to notice that he has risen without sin, that he's in heaven without sin, and that he's coming again without sin. Turn over with me to the book of Acts and the chapter 2. Book of Acts and the chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 reminds us again of this great truth of Christ's sinlessness. Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the law, Lord, always before my face." Now David, these words are not written of David. David's not saying about himself, "I foresaw the law always before my face." He's writing these words of Christ. These words are really, we could put it like this. Christ says, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face." He was ever looking up before the Father. Remember what I said earlier? Jesus testified the Father did not leave him alone because he always did those things that pleased him. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand. I should not be moved." What is this? It's really in a summary of the sinlessness of Christ. He kept the Lord always before him. Kept the Lord always before him. He was not moved in temptation. He stood firm. He didn't yield. He was strong. He repelled the evil one. And then this cross reference to Psalm 16, which is taken up in Acts 2, goes on to remind us of the great victory and joy that was Christ because of his sinlessness. "Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad." Mark it, here's the leading up to the resurrection. "Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because I will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Hell is a place of departed spirits. And Christ's body laid in the grave, Christ's soul went into eternity. But it was called again from eternity into his resurrection body. The Holy One was not suffered to see corruption. Why? Because he was the Holy One. And when God raised his Son from the dead, it was a testimony to the fact that not only had he satisfied divine justice in the cross, but he had done it because he was sinless. The Bible goes on to say it was not possible that Christ should be holden of death. It was not possible that Christ should be holden of death. Why? Because he's sinless. It would have been wrong. It would have been unjust if he had continued to lie in the grave, and if he had not been recalled, his soul not recalled from eternity, and reunited with a glorified body. It would have been unjust. And the resurrection of Christ is a demonstration, is evidence of the fact that Christ is sinless. Christ is not only sinless in resurrection, he's sinless also in heaven. And that's also a comfort for the Christian. The Christian falls, the Christian fails, the Christian falters. And yet, the Bible says, we have an advocate, we have a comforter, the word is. A comforter with the Father. How does he comfort us? What makes his work with the Father successful? It's the fact of what he is sinless. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. the advocacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the advocate because he's righteous, and only by virtue of his sinlessness does our Lord sustain that work of advocacy for his people, and only by that is he able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. So the sinlessness of Christ is fundamental with respect to our salvation. It's a fundamental with respect to a salvation which is to the uttermost. It's fundamental with respect to our comfort when we fail and falter as Christians. Thank God, him who had a sinless birth and a sinless life and a sinless death, him who was raised because he was sinless, him who is sinless in heaven, is coming again as a sinless Savior. The Bible says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to all that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Brethren and sisters in Christ, it is our great hope that we are saved, that it is a sinless Savior who is coming. So all that look for him shall he appear. Are you looking for Christ? Are you longing for his coming? Are you expecting it? Not just as a matter of fact, but is that the very thing upon which all your joys and hopes terminate, that lead up to? Is that the thing which satisfies you the most? Are you looking for him the second time? He's coming. He's coming for those that look for him the second time as a sinless Savior. But what is a believer's hope? Is a sinner's terror. What is a believer's hope? Is a sinner's terror. That Christ is coming again as a sinless one. It's a Savior's terror as he sits then as a judge of all the earth, and those who have refused him, and those who have said no to him, and those who have tried to cry up their own righteousness as a replacement for his, as a ground for reconciliation with God, will then find out how foolish they've been. The hail of judgment, as the prophet says, shall sweep away the refuge of lies and be left eternally exposed and undone. My friend, tonight, if you're in this meeting and you're not saved, it's about time you were saved. Forget about your own righteousness. There's no such thing. There's righteousness in a sinless Savior. He was made sin for us. He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May God grant his blessing upon his word for Jesus Christ's sake. Let us pray. Lord, this night, word spoken to your people, the message of the sinlessness of Christ is glorious. I pray, Lord, tonight that something said may be used by thee to help, to edify, to encourage, to bless your people, and also be taken by the Holy Ghost and put into the heart of the sinner, even in a word of salvation. Help us, Lord, not to look to ourselves. We're nothing, Lord, before thee, absolutely nothing. We're glad that Jesus has everything. Because he's sinless, because he's perfect. Now bless us in the closing parts of our meeting, we ask in Jesus' name.